The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from this morning is from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 6. I want to continue today with the theme, Seated with Christ, part 2. We are in the series, and Lord willing, this will be the last message in the series, One Spirit, an explanation of our union with Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I ask of you this morning for a proper attitude about preaching. Give me a heart and a mind that is right concerning the preaching of the gospel. Lord, let me not rest in talent or ability, or in even the good graces of this people, this congregation. Let me rest in you to do what you've called me to do. Give me grace. I trust you for it. There's no one else that can help me to preach in such a way that truth is truly communicated to the heart and not just the mind. Would you grant this here this morning, Father, for the glory of Jesus Christ? And in His name I ask it, thanking you for it. Amen. Last week we examined the victory of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. By His death and resurrection and ascension, He conquered all of His enemies. He's now seated at the right hand of His Father and our Father. It's now the Father's business and task to gather all of those defeated enemies and put them under His Son's feet as one would put a footstool under someone's feet. Our text makes it no secret that this exaltation of the man Christ Jesus has also happened to us. God the Father has seated us with Jesus in the heavenlies. So the victory that Jesus won over His opposition is our victory over our opposition. Those who are opposed to Jesus are opposed to you. The enemies of Christ are your enemies. They who are aligned with the kingdom of darkness despise you. Please remember, hell despises you. If you are a Christian, hell hates you with its much passion. And they mean to do you harm and to overthrow you and thereby embarrass our King, King Jesus. But our text states that we have overcome all those who would do us harm, whether we believe it or not. It's what the text says. Our being seated with Christ in the heavenly realm is the Apostle Paul's way of saying to you and I, the saint, that we too are victorious. To be seated with Christ is a statement of our victory as well as His. Satan and all of his evil cohorts have received the mortal blow that in effect has rendered all of their efforts hopelessly doomed to failure. All of their diabolical efforts will end in effect in a glorious defeat because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. This we examined last week. However, does it not appear to you, as it sometimes appears to me, that they don't seem to be so defeated and so conquered? It seems that Satan is anything but routed. He rather looks the victor when we see around us all the malice and mayhem and misery. But we don't even have to look beyond our own selves to know that we have a vigorous enemy. How routinely we see ourselves stumbling into the snare of the devil. We don't have to look past ourselves to see demonic activity, how regularly we succumb to his bombardments of doubt and discouragement. For a defeated foe, he looks remarkably successful, while we, victorious overcomers, look remarkably defeated. How do we explain this? And again, I say the answer is unbelief. There's the culprit. Our unbelief. We walk by what we see, not according to the Scripture. We see sin, we see the sickness, we see sorrow, and we naturally conclude Satan is winning. We see little manifestation of divine power, and we wrongly assume that God is not caring about exerting His force and His victory over the devil. We experience our own defeat to temptation. We experience our own succumbing to these things. We feel our lack of progress in grace, and we realize our decline in holiness, and we say to ourselves that we must be powerless against a stronger opponent. But that isn't true. Not according to the text. But we don't see it because we make our assumptions based upon what we see rather than what God has said. And if we would believe, beloved, what our Lord has said about us, we could believe that we have a more than a fighting chance against the devil. Listen, if we simply believe this text alone, and I'm going to give you a whole lot more than just this one verse, but if we could just believe this one, if we could believe that we can and already have conquered the enemy through the victory of Christ, we would begin to see it happen. It happened starting today. And that's what I want to encourage you to do, to believe this with all of your heart. Well, there are three things I want to share with you that being seated with Christ means for you and I. Three things. If we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, it means we are participating in His victory. But what does that look like? What does that mean? First, I want to direct your attention to the fact that we are not of the world. That's what it means. We're not of the world. Seated in heavenly places in Christ. It is a fact that this is now the realm in which we have our being. And therefore, we are not of the world. Oh, we used to be of the world. Look at verse 1 of this same second chapter. It says, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." To walk according to simply means this was the principle that dictated, that controlled our lives. We walked according to the world. It was the world that so influenced and dictated, dominated, controlled how we lived, how we thought, how we offered ourselves in relationship to others, all based upon the power and the influence of the world. This was what our situation was. And so to be seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus says that this world is no longer the realm in which I was in, participated in. Well, at one time we pursued it. We pursued the world with all of our strength. We were brought in, pulled in, if you please, magnetized, hypnotized by the allurements of this world, by the offerings that it suggested. This was the only environment we knew. Like a fish in water, it knows no other environment, and therefore its environment is oblivious to it. It never takes notice of it. So were we of this world. We so bought into the system of this world that we bought their lies, hook, line, and sinker. We never thought that there could be an opposing argument. We accepted what the world said. And I have to say to you and I today that this is still the struggle of my heart. Not that I believe what the world has said, but what the world has invested in me, I'm still finding some remnants, aren't you? I'm still having to have my mind renewed from the indoctrination of this present evil age. And so here we were in this world, born of this world, walking according to the course of this world, and this was our home. This was where we found ourselves at ease, comfortable. And so we, like everyone else, believed the promises of the world, and we set out to achieve them. We believed its lies about prosperity and comfort and fun and enjoyment and comfort and ease and success. And we set out to achieve those things because that's what the world promised. But not only did we pursue it, we were a part of it. You and I who are saved today, we must confess that we one time were a part of the world and its system. In other words, not only were we duped by it, we were duping others. If we were a part of the world, then we are the very thing that God was opposed to, and we are the very reason that He was opposed to us. How many people have you and I, before we were converted, taught the ways of the world to? How many of us simply inculcated, taught, shaped, influenced other people's lives because that's the only thing we knew, and the only thing we knew was the way of the world? No, we just weren't pursuing the way of the world. We were a part of it. But the Bible says, according to this verse, we're no longer walking dominated by this world and its principles. No, sir, the world no longer has, I pray, a claim on you if you are a Christian. You are seated in heavenly places. This world is not where you reside. That is spiritually speaking. Oh, yes, you're in the world. You have to be here. I understand we've not been translated to the kingdom of heaven physically yet. But what Paul is suggesting to you and I as not being in the world and being seated in heavenly places is now the fuel of our lives. That which influences and motivates you is not this present evil age. It is the age to come. It's the principles of heaven. I'm to think with new thoughts, with a new mind, with a new perspective. The Christian no longer walks dominated. The love of the world is not in the Christian. That's what the Bible says. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Beloved, a true Christian, though he has to walk in this world, is a person who does not love this world. And the longer he walks with God, more and more the world that he finds himself in grieves him, creates a misery in his soul, produces in him an agitation. But if you can love this world, if you enjoy this world, if you pursue this world, if this is where your hopes and your aspirations lie, and the only thing you hope for of heaven is that you get to go there when you die, then, dear friends, you cannot be a child of God. There's no way. The love of the Father is not in you. We've been translated. We've been changed. Not changed just in our forgiveness and status with God. We've been changed in our location, where our heart is. Our heart's not in this place. Not here any longer. The Christian is a pilgrim or a stranger in this world. This is the language of the Bible concerning you and I. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 and following, it says of those great people of faith, people just as common as you and I, but had a faith that was not in the world, but in the one who made it. It says they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. What is a pilgrim? Every Thanksgiving we celebrate the pilgrims coming to this new world at Plymouth Rock, Massachusetts. What is that? What does it mean? Funny people that wear funny hats and buckled shoes? No. A pilgrim is somebody who has left his homeland in search of a new homeland. And that's exactly what they did. They left England and the persecution, and they came to America in search of a new place to call home where they would have religious liberty. The Bible says you and I are pilgrims. It means that we have declared this is no longer our home. Our investment, our treasure, our concerns, our aspirations, our dreams, our ambitions do not locate on a place called earth. They're located where God is seated in Christ Jesus, which means that we have dual citizenship. Yes, we're citizens of this land. We're citizens of the United States of America, but we're also citizens of heaven. And the believer considers his citizenship on this earth a privilege given to him by God, but it is not his greater citizenship. It does not interfere with his citizenship in heaven. And if he has to choose between the two, there's no choice for him. Heaven is his true homeland. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be patriotic. Christians ought to be people who love the country and love the betterment of that country. They ought to be living their lives to the good of the society in which God has planted them. But dear friend, this is not truly where we are citizens. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are about a different realm. Our hopes are not found in this place. It's not found in my wealth or my achievements according to this course of this world. It's according to the course of a different world. where I already reside spiritually. Well, that's what it means, this text. First of all, we're not of the world, to be seated with Christ. Also, secondly, means we are victorious over Satan. I'd like to spend most of my time here. Victorious over Satan. Remember we said last week that Jesus conquered the devil. There was that one passage in Hebrews that said, and in 1 John, where he came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy the devil himself. And he accomplished that through his death, resurrection, and ascension. And therefore, since we are in Christ, and this is the crux of the whole matter, because you and I are one with Christ, whatever Christ has accomplished, so have we. Whatever he has gained, so have we. Whatever has happened to him has happened to you. And if he has won a victory over the devil and hell, then so have you. That's what Paul is saying to us. By Christ's victory, you are victorious. Now, there's two reasons. Number one, as I've already stated, you're united to Christ. And because of your union with him, because of your allegiance, identification, attachment to him, whatever he receives, whatever he gains, whatever he wins, so have you. He's the head, we're the body. This hand cannot go where this head doesn't take it unless this hand is severed from the body. But we are not members severed from Christ. We are joined to him. Remember the foundational text of this series? He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. There's not only an organic union that he is a man as we are, but also there's a spiritual union. Our spirits have been united with Christ. And therefore, because he's the head and we are the body, the head's authority over Satan is delegated to us by virtue of being a member of his body. Now that's logical and simple to understand, isn't it? The head can't have victory and not the hand. The hand can't be defeated if the head has overcome. Wherever the head goes, so does the rest of the body. And this is Paul's statement. And he's not just making it for the first time. Actually, you go back to chapter 1 of Ephesians, and we see this explained. Let's do that, beginning with verse 15. Ephesians 1, verse 15 and following. Do not be overcome by the depth of these doctrines, because they are deep. They are also as high as they are deep. They're expansive, they're wide, they're glorious. But they're practical. And we will see this in a few moments. First, Ephesians 1, verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and in your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So Paul is praying for these Ephesians. What is he going to pray? How does he pray? Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, Jesus Christ. Paul praying for people who are already redeemed, saved, citizens of heaven, no longer of the course of this world, that God would grant to them wisdom and knowledge and revelation, spiritual wisdom and revelation and knowledge in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? But it's a remarkable statement. First, it's a statement to say that being saved is only the beginning of an experience with Christ. Salvation is more and much broader, much greater than having the awareness of your sins forgiven and that when you die, you go to heaven. It is the very knowing of Jesus Christ. But dear friend, how can I know God in all of His totality? God is infinite. Jesus Christ is infinite. There's a whole lot more to know about Him. And Paul is persuaded that one of the reasons that Christians are defeated and give place to the devil is because they lack spiritual wisdom, spiritual knowledge. They lack revelation, understanding in the person of Christ. There's the issue. How much do you know Jesus? How much are you experiencing of Him personally? How much is He talking, communing, walking, influencing your life? Can you imagine that there are many Christians who get up in the morning and they never acknowledge their Savior? They attempt to live the day doing the best they can, following what they've learned on how Christians ought to live, and they never consult the Lord, they never talk to Him, they never commune with Him, they never pray to Him, they never seek His counsel, they never seek His wisdom. They just simply merely exist. And they have fallen into the snare of the devil by such an existence. We have victory in proportion to the knowledge of Him. And again, notice the words here. Spiritual. He may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Revelation, what does that mean? Something that has been hidden to you. Something that has been covered to you. God opens up and reveals it, exposes it, and causes you to see it. Do you remember how Jesus spoke about those who listened to Him but could not understand? He prayed one day, "Father, I thank You that You have hidden these things from those who are wise and revealed them unto babes." What does that mean? The truth of Christ cannot be known in an academic setting. Oh, it might happen in a classroom, but it doesn't happen because of academics or intellect or just simple facts. It comes by something holy and powerful and supernatural. Oh, I know you've heard this time and time. I don't think there's a Sunday goes by I don't say it. Why not? Why can I not let a Sunday go by without reminding you that to be a Christian is a supernatural thing? Because there's no way you can live victorious without supernatural power and understanding, revelation. And this is why Paul is praying this way. Verse 18, notice how much further he goes. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He's not talking about mental understanding only. Talking about spiritual comprehension. But he's even more specific. That you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Stop there. Paul is saying, here's what you need. This is not luxury. This is not the cream. This is not the Cool Whip on the dessert. This is imperative, sir, for your help and your victory over the devil. You should and must know the hope of your calling, the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints. If you just knew what you possessed, you would not allow the devil to deal with you as he does. You say, well, I have no choice about the matter. Oh, yes, you do, according to this statement. For you are seated in heavenly places, and what Christ possesses, you possess. I say, I can't believe that. Hell, there you go. There's your problem. This is my reality, whether I accept it or not. God's truth doesn't need your acceptance to make it real. It's real. Your conformity to it in belief, in faith, is your way to appropriate it and to experience the reality of God. And Paul is praying, oh, that you would know how rich you are. Verse 19. Not just what you have and what you possess as far as the glory and the riches, but what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. There it is. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Do you know what this means? From verse 19 on, that the same power, now listen, the same power that God exercised in raising His Son from the dead is working in you now. Read it again. Verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead? That power is in you. And Paul's praying that they would see this. Why? Because it's not common knowledge. You can read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and unless God shows this to you, you don't get it. You can be saved, happily saved. You can be a semi-victorious Christian. You can be what we would even might even consider a pretty good Christian. But until you know these things, you will never live as Christ lived. You will never experience what God wants you to experience. Oh, if we could just get out of our notions that this is not potential, this is not possible for us. Yes, it is. But it's not something God trusts anyone with. It comes by the revelation of God, and therefore Paul prays. And notice, he's put everything under the feet of Christ, who is the head of over all things to the church, which means this. We are His body, the fullness of Him. He completes us, we complete Him, which means this. Jesus' mission, and I've said this several times in this series, Jesus' mission has not finished on this earth. His mission to come and do the will of the Father is still His mission now, only we are the body that He uses. He's in heaven with His Father. He's our head. We are His hands, His feet. We are His body. And therefore, we carry out Jesus' desire to do His Father's will. And unless we do what He commands us to do in the power that is within us, He's not able to do His Father's will. Did you hear me? I don't think you heard me. Jesus cannot do His Father's will unless you're obedient to that will. What about the sovereignty of God? What about it? If God chooses to do it this way, then that's just simply the evidence of a sovereign God. This is how He's chosen to do it. You have been brought into a relationship that's much more rich and valuable and important than we have realized. You, heaven, is invested itself in you. Its glorious accomplishment of its glorious enterprise depends upon us if we'll believe what He has said. So because of our union with Christ, we therefore have victory over Satan because Jesus has it. But secondly, we have victory over the devil because we are in a higher position or ranking than the devil. We've been promoted above him. You are seated together in heavenly places in Christ. Heavenly places, what does that mean? Well, it's the heavenlies. It's the realm in which God dwells. We've said that. But it can also refer to other realms. For example, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. We see the phrase heavenly places yet again. But here, not referring to you or I or Christ, but referring to Satan and demons. Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Some of you have mentioned problems you've had this week. You didn't wrestle against flesh and blood. Oh, there might have been a flesh and blood person standing in front of you, but that's that wasn't the person altogether. There was another power working there, motivating that person to come against you. It was Satan. And don't think that we're talking about just unsaved people. For it was Peter himself who had to be rebuked of the Lord when Satan had used and influenced Peter to try to hinder the Lord Jesus. When we act out of the will of the Father towards others and we oppose them in whatever shape, form, or fashion, it's just not you involved. You are now in league with hell and you don't even usually know it, do you? Christians do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Never. It's not your husband. It's not your wife. The problem's not the kids. The problem isn't this person in the church or that person in the church or that committee or that group. It isn't your employer. It isn't an employee. It isn't the government. When you are opposed, you are being opposed by hell. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. They are only pawns in a greater scheme. But we wrestle against principalities. Now notice this. There's a hierarchy here. Principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Well, there it is. The same word we had in our text. Does that mean that Satan and the demons of hell also reside in heaven with us and Jesus? No, not at all. In the Hebrew mind, there are three levels or degrees of heaven. The first level, I've explained this before, but let me do it again. There's new people here. The first level is the earth's atmosphere. It can actually even refer to the earth itself. The sky, the clouds. The atmosphere of the earth is the first heaven. The second heaven is when you break beyond the boundaries of the earth's atmosphere and enter into the universe, where the stars, sun, moon, galaxies exist. That's the second heaven. And then the third heaven is where God Himself dwells. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 that he actually was in the third heaven. It's where God dwells. The third heaven is where we dwell with Christ. That's where He is. That's what our text is referring to when it says heavenly places. Ephesians 6:12 shows that Satan and the cohorts that gather with him have been demoted. They are in a lower atmosphere or strata of heaven. They are on this earth and in its earth's atmosphere. This is their heavenly place. Well, now, if I have to compare the two, I can see quite easily that my status and position is far greater than Satan. Do you see that? To be in heaven with Christ seated in heavenly places is a far greater position than to be in the heavenlies on this earth. There's no higher place than the throne of God in all of the creation of God. And that's where you are, seated with Him. So, how then do I implement my victory over Satan? If he's already defeated through Jesus Christ, how can I experience that victory? That's what I want to spend the remainder of our time on here, just for a few moments. How to implement victory over the devil. Well, number one, it starts with faith. And it ends with it, of course. But let's look at the beginning. It starts with faith. You've got to believe your position over the devil. Most of us in this room believe the devil's more powerful than us. Many of us in this room believe that he's smarter than us. He may be stronger physically, and he may be more intelligent than we are, but he's not more powerful. He's already defeated. You are in league with Christ. Therefore, you have more power available to you than the power of Satan. For here's the example that I would have you to see. Who's stronger, Jesus or the devil? That wasn't a trick question. Jesus is. There's no comparison. Greater is He that's within you than he that's within the world. And if you will only believe that, you see, the devil's only ability to overcome you, listen, is by you believing him and doubting God. That's the only thing he can do to you. You say, well, can't he attack my body like he did Job? So, if God gives him permission to do that, What power is that over you? We were listening to the Emerson Eggeridge yesterday, and I heard him use that illustration that many of you have heard about the Christian from France that was captured by the Nazis. And there was one severe Nazi. He was known as the torturer. And when this French Christian came into the presence of this man who was going to torture him, he sat there so calmly, so serenely, that the Nazi soldier was infuriated by the serenity that was on his countenance and said to him, "Don't you understand I have the power to torture you, even kill you?" And the Christian responded with a smile, "Yes, I know that you have that kind of power, but you don't have the power to make me hate you. You don't have that power." He didn't. Satan may have the power and the permission by God to take away your wealth, to take away your health, but friends, he doesn't have the power sufficient enough to overcome you and your faith in God unless you believe his lies. So it begins with faith. Secondly, you must exercise Christ's authority. If Jesus has overcome the devil, then you and I need to act like it and exercise, wield the authority of heaven. What do you mean by that? Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, the Bible says, "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Now, I'm seated in heavenly places above him. He's down here in this earth's atmosphere, in that heavenly realm. I'm above him. I'm united with Christ. Therefore, I have victory. But I can give place to the devil through disobedience, unbelief. I give him territory in my soul, in my heart, in my life to occupy and to set up shop. I do that when I don't exercise the authority of Christ over him. The way to exercise Christ's authority over him, once you've given place to the devil, is this. I want to give you a couple of things to do. Number one, submit to God. James 4:7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Submission to God is the beginning of the exercising God's authority over Satan. Which means, if I've given place to the devil, he doesn't have to stay there, and he can't stay there if I repent, truly repent, and begin to obey God. Because of that submission to God, I have now begun to take place what I've allowed the devil to have in my life. Friends, you don't have to be a pawn or subject of Satan. You can be free today. And I wonder, I don't know, I can't see it, I don't know. How many of us, though, are subjugated to the power of Satan because we've given him opportunity in our lives to set up his work and his authority? I wonder how much of the disturbance of your own soul, maybe even physically, is because Satan has been given permission by you. You've believed him and you've doubted God. You don't have to stay in this shape. You can be victorious simply by submitting to God, acknowledging your sin, turning from it, and beginning to obey God, no matter how difficult. Which is now my second thing. If you've given place to the devil, submit to God, then actively resist him. Actively resist him. How do I do that? Number one, recite the truth of God's word to him. The Bible says in Ephesians 6, "The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." This is exactly what Jesus did when he was tempted of the devil. He recited, quoted, believed, stood upon the truth of Scripture. So must you. You need to learn to quote Scripture to the devil. We're not talking about magic here. We're not in the realm of magic and stuff. Just saying certain words and cantations will have victory. No, no, no. That's witchcraft. We're talking about believing the Word. You can quote the Bible to the devil all day long, but if you don't believe it, he'll know it. And it has no power. You see, the reason quoted Scripture works against Satan is because it is an evidence that you believe your authority over Satan. When you're reciting truth to him as Jesus did when he was tempted, it's saying to the Satan, "Listen, because of the truth of this book, because of what God has said, I don't have to listen to you. In fact, you have to listen to me. You can, quoting scriptures and not believing it will have no authority. What scares him is when he knows you believe what you're saying. Because it means you have authority. You're exercising Christ's authority. Remind the devil of his defeat by the death of Christ. We get this and see this in Revelation 12 and verse 11. Remind the devil of his defeat by the death of Christ. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. Here's how saints before have overcome the devil. Here's how we can do it. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The words by, that word by the blood, means on account of or on the grounds of the blood of the Lamb. In other words, it's because Jesus died, I can exercise my will over Satan and be victorious. How's that? Because Jesus' death defeated him. But not only does it defeat him, but every time he accuses me when I have sinned, I can tell him there's a fountain filled with blood. And all of my sins are buried in that blood. They drown out the accusations of Satan. They counter it. The blood of Christ counters the accusation. So we remind the devil of his defeat. I love to be able to tell the devil to where and demons where they're going to end up. They don't like it. About that time when you've started reminding them what Jesus has done and what the end result for them is, you're beginning to experience the peace of God because they're out of there. They can't handle that. You remind them, and that's exactly what you ought to do. You ought to remind them that they have been subjugated to defeat by the death of Christ. They realize what I told you last week. Most of you won't get it. I hope you'll get it one day, but they've already got it. They understand that the death of Christ, God at His weakest, was His greatest victory over them, and it was their defeat. They know it. And when they see a believer who knows it and believes it, they know they have no power over that believer. And then lastly, rebuke him. Rebuke him. That's what Christ did. The Bible says in Matthew 17, 18, and Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him. Now there are those who advocate from the book of Jude that we can't do this. In Jude chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the Bible says, likewise also these dreamers, these false prophets, defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed over the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And so people suppose from this text, I used to suppose this, but that means that I cannot rebuke a evil spirit because it is, in one sense of the word, a principality, a dignitary. Even though it's a hellish dignitary, it's still a person of authority. But that's not what the text is saying. He's simply saying there are people out there who don't recognize any of God's authorities, civil or spiritual. And Michael is simply an illustration that in the hierarchy of angels, they respect authority and the rankings of that authority. But dear friend, this text is not saying we cannot rebuke demons. And here's why. You have greater authority and are in a higher position than any demon, even Satan, because you're in one in Jesus. Michael is not one with Christ. Gabriel is not one with Christ. You have more authority than Michael, Gabriel, any seraph, cherubim in heaven or in hell. Why? Because you're so mighty and so great? No, because you, a lowly, lowly worm, have been saved by grace and by the Father, brought in union with Christ, that you and Christ are one. You better be rebuking the devil. The apostles did it. They were mere men. So can we. We can exercise the authority of Christ. As I begin to conclude this message, let me remind you of what Jesus said to us before He left. Matthew 28, 18. Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, the disciples, saying, all authority has been given to me and on earth. Oh, I wish I had time. I think Jesus is saying something very profound here. It means that there was a point in time in his earthly existence he did not have all authority. Now he does. He's defeated all of his enemies. Go, therefore, because I have all authority, I'm now telling you, as my representatives, as a part of my body, go. Therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Which means this, that as you and I go, Jesus is going. He goes with us, and because we are one, we are His body, by virtue of that fact, He goes too. So when we exercise the authority of Christ, we're not acting like we're big shots in and of ourselves. No, we're simply been delegated the authority and the victory of Christ, and we're implementing that victory. We are with God bringing in the enemies of Christ under the feet of Christ as His footstool. You are that means by which God is accomplishing that. You have authority through Jesus Christ. Oh, there's one more thing that this means to me, and I'll save it for some other time. But I'll say it this way. To be seated in heavenly places in Christ simply means you're near to God. You're near to God. Friend, some of you are here this morning, and this is what you felt when you came. Oh, I hope I can feel God here this morning. I hope I feel Him. I haven't felt Him for a long time, and I need God to come and help me to feel Him, to experience Him. Listen, if you are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, you're right there with God the Father and God the Son. You're always there. You never, ever leave that place. Problem is, while we're still on this earth physically, our minds are often distracted and become attracted back to the world. And so I leave you with what Paul wrote to the Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Seek it. That's your home. I'm getting to the point in life now where I can look back and see a good chunk of time. Those of you that are younger, you don't have that luxury. If you're 20, 25, I mean, you know, you don't understand quite yet time and its brevity. But the closer you live, the longer you live, if God grants that to you, and you can go back and you can look at a chunk of your life. See, I've been married longer than I was single. I can go back over 30 years with memories and see that. That's my life. It's a portion of it. And if you're raised with Christ, seeking those things which are above, you need to understand that that is your eternal existence, and it's already started. Your eternity has already started, and life is so short, so brief. What's 30 years, 40 years, 70 years? Brother, you're going to be in heaven forever or in hell. For the Christian, we are already seated at the right hand of God. Start seeking that. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Too many of us are too busy with the mind thinking about things that will only last a few more years for us. We've been distracted. The devil has got you and I to believe in what we can only see, not what God has said. And so we live for the moment and thereby waste our lives. Set your mind on things above. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. There it is. And that's how you can exercise your victory today, believing what that says about you.